Good evening.
Glad to see you all. Glad to see Larry back with us. He's been laid up for a while, but he's back on track, and it's always good to be, as Fawn said to me a little bit ago, it's always good to be with Christians, regardless of where you are, and that is so true. The justified believer is a son of God in his great family. He's not a servant under the law of Christ. That was the message Paul was trying to get to these Galatian Christians back in the last part of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. As Christians, we've been redeemed from not only sin, but something we overlook. And sometimes, and that's the curse of the law. That's what Paul says in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And in verses 6 and 7, he points out to us that the Spirit is what actualizes the believer's sonship. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but sons. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And we see similar language to that in Romans chapter 8. But the problem that Paul was trying to get forth to these Christians is that by their retaining the legal elements of the Old Testament law, they had thus fallen from grace. Verse 15, he says, where is the blessedness ye spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. We came with a message of salvation, of redemption, of freedom, and you treated me the same as if I had been Jesus. Now, Paul was not lamenting this fact because of his poor treatment, per se. It was the catalyst behind that treatment that had Paul upset. They no longer appreciated the blessedness that was in Christ. And because that was the blessedness which Paul was prescribing to them, with its inherent obligations that they were rejecting. And he was trying to get across to them in verses 19 to 31 of chapter 4, and I'm not going to read all those. But the thrust or the crux of that passage is that two systems of the old law and the new law of grace did not coalesce. You could not be a faithful Jew under the rigid Mosaic system and be a Christian. Why not, John? Well, this could be a discussion and a several series of sermons, but this one matter should solidify it for you. If you and I today were to offer an animal sacrifice on this table, we would be blaspheming and counting worthless the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you need any more evidence than that, God help you. That's enough that you should know that we cannot obey the Ten Commandment law and the law of Christ. The advice, don't kill the messenger. We've all heard that phrase. That was first expressed in a Shakespearean play, Henry IV, in the second part, and in his play regarding Antony and Cleopatra. Prior to that, a related sentiment was expressed in Antigone by Sophocles, that no one loves the messenger who brings bad news. We don't like to hear bad news. Yet we've all heard it. We've all likely had to be the one to bear it. And it's never a pleasant thing. I received a call today that a dear friend and an elder in the church that I've known for 30 years passed away. He's gone to his reward, I'm convinced, but it's still, I'm going to miss him. Paul asked the Galatian Christians, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And he went on to say, they zealously affect you, but not well. And we'll explain that a little bit later. But to properly understand the passage, we have to try to understand the passage just as the early Christians who read this message the first time understood it. So the parties involved, again, are these Galatian Christians. Now, the term Galatia had two meanings in the Bible. It was a Roman province in the region of Galatia, Asia Minor. It's now largely occupied by Turkey and some other countries. And in Asia Minor, there was this, in this northern latitudes, there was a relatively small section called Galatia. And it housed some churches that you remember reading about, although we don't really have any letters of specifics to these churches. But you remember reading in Acts about Paul going to places like Pisidia and Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, Derbe. So Paul's missionary journeys were encompassed these areas some. And they were converted by Paul in his various missionary journeys. And I suppose for a while we're doing fairly well, as good as any fledgling church could do in the first century, but they had been negatively influenced. Some false teachers had infiltrated their ranks and were confusing them, as often happens. There were Jewish Christians. Now, when I say Jewish Christians, we mean Christians who formerly were Jews, okay? And they held a mistaken understanding, which is a oxymoron. If you understand something, you're not mistaken. But they misunderstood the faith of Jesus Christ. They misunderstood Christianity. And they taught that to be a true Christian, one must observe the ordinances of the Ten Commandment law. Among the things they demanded were to keep, again, the law of Moses, circumcision. Galatians 5:3, Paul says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. So if you're trying to be a Christian and you also want to try to keep the law of Moses, you have to keep every part of the law of Moses. That means animal sacrifices. That means burning incense. That means going into the holiest of holies. That means if your children backtalk you, you stone them to death. Homosexuals are stoned to death. Rapists are stoned to death. Murderers, if somebody steals something from you, you cut off their hand. If you're going to be a debtor to one part of that law, you have to keep the whole law. They had to keep the Sabbath laws. And if you profane the Sabbath, guess what the penalty was? Death. We had to observe the dietary instructions of the law. Clean meats, that means you weren't allowed to eat pork. They considered Paul an apostate. They considered him as having fallen away because he did not go along with their demands. You remember in Acts chapter 15, they had the Jerusalem Council. That's what that was all about. Paul, so we looked at the Galatians, we looked at the false teachers, now the Apostle Paul. He was the faithful servant of Christ who was laboring to rescue the Galatians from these false teachers and those who would lead them away from Christ and the ones that had caused them, as Paul put it in chapter 5, verse 4, therefore whoever seeks to be justified by the law, ye are, you remember, fallen from grace. So if you're trying to be justified by the Ten Commandment law, Paul says by inspiration, you have fallen from grace, from the grace of Christ. It's very simple. And for his efforts, Paul was being persecuted. Chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. So he was suffering persecution because he was preaching the truth. He was preaching the gospel. Not what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. And that's not always popular. So Paul's problem was he had condemned these brethren as false brethren. In chapter 1, in verse 4, it's very strongly implied. Paul says, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Most commentators agree that that phrase, this present evil world, was a direct reference to the evil ones in the world who were trying to Judaize, once again, these Christians in Galatia. So, and their evilness was the falsity of their doctrine. He accused them of trying to bring the Galatians under bondage. Chapter 2, verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares, or false brethren who snuck in stealthily, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us unto bondage. That they might bring us into the bondage of the law. The yoke of the law from which they had been set free in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, he asked a very pointed question to them. Who hath bewitched you, you Galatians? That sounds like a very mysterious, ominous term, doesn't it? It has in its in its original meaning, the idea of casting the evil eye on someone. You know, if the witches or zombies or whatever, you remember, if you don't look them right in the eye, because they'll give you the evil eye or whatever. It came to mean who has captivated you. Who is holding you spellbound? Fellas, remember the first time you looked into the eyes of a pretty girl? You just couldn't take your eyes off of her? You see what happened, don't you? I'm kidding. But he's literally saying, who has held you spellbound? Who is holding you under their sway? And he's talking about the Judaizing teachers. He charged them back in chapter 1, if you remember. If anyone brings another gospel to you, which is not another, let him be accursed. Well, that's what's happening. That's exactly what's happening to him. And he said that those who followed their teaching were fallen from grace. They were severed from Christ. Just like you take a hatchet and chop a little limb off of a tree, you were severed from the tree, they were severed from Christ because of their going along with this false teaching. And this evidently infuriated these Galatians. And because of that, they had come to view Paul as their enemy, since he had attacked their friends, these Jewish Christian agitators. So Paul's letter to them is designed to get them back on the narrow road of truth, knowing of their anger toward them, or knowing of their anger towards him. Paul asks a very simple question. And I think the question is not designed for Paul to get information. It's designed to provoke thinking on their part. Have I become your enemy? I mean, that would have been a pointless question if he'd have stopped there. They're going to run me out of town. They've been talking bad about me. They've been blaspheming me. They've been persecuting me. Have I become your enemy? What do you think? Yes, you have. But notice how he phrases the question. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So that's going to make them think. That's going to make them... He's forcing them to use a little bit of logic. Why have we made Paul our enemy? Because he's telling us the truth? That's nonsensical, isn't it? I mean, if you're out in the middle of the street and you can't hear the car that's racing towards you, and I holler at you, hey, get out of the street, and you turn around and you see the car coming, and you step out of the way, and then you're going to turn to me and say, don't tell me what to do. I mean, that's nonsensical, wouldn't it? Well, that's exactly what Paul's saying here. I've told you the truth. You are in danger of losing your eternal soul. I'm trying to get you back on the way of truth, and you're getting mad at me for it. Doesn't he make good nonsense, does it? They should have been grateful. They should have thanked him. But they had been zealously affected. They had been bewitched by these enemies. In chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, they zealously affect you, but not well. That word, that phrase, zealously affect, think of it as they have schmoozed you into siding with something else. You know how in an organization of people, sometimes unfortunately even in the Lord's church, somebody will have an agenda. And so instead of being upfront about it, they'll go around to people who they think they can get on their side and try to get something done. They're zealously affecting them. They might flatter them. They might say, well, if you do this, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. And that's what Paul's saying. They have zealously affected you. They recognize the Judaizers' methods, or Paul recognized the Judaizers' methods to win the hearts and the opinion of the people. Special interest groups are big about this in politics. You know, they'll try to schmooze their way in. They persuaded them with strong determination. They kept returning, trying to sell their package of errors to them. They flattered them. They might have offered them gifts. They used every method except truth to sway the folks. And Paul warns the Judaizers that their pursuit, that he warns the Christians that these Judaizers' pursuit was not in their best interest. It's going to cost them their soul. It was a dishonest attempt to lead them away from the gospel and from Paul's influence, from Christianity, into their perceived view of what Christianity ought to be. They were trying to create Christianity in their own image, and they were trying to get these Christians to come to their side. So in order to draw people away from Paul, they have to put Paul in the worst possible light. So they zealously affect them. And it's almost remarkable to me that the Bible doesn't say they zealously afflicted them, because that's what they were doing. They were afflicting them with falsehood and confusion. If you ever watch a press conference, any politician, I don't care what side they're on, if they don't want to answer the question, they'll talk all the way around it, and they'll say a bunch of stuff that doesn't mean anything to anybody. They'll put in just enough of a kernel of truth to make it sound appealing, but then it'll be filled with fluff. This tactic used to be common in the music industry. When it comes to recordings, a country singer would have a great song that was a big hit, and they wanted to put an album out, so they would put this one song on an album, and then they needed 11 other songs for the record, so they'd just find 11 junk songs somewhere, and they'd throw them on there. But as long as that one hit was on there, well, then they could sell a whole parcel of albums, you know. And it used to be an old joke with us people who remember records. Yeah, there's 12 songs on an album, but you bought the record for one song, because that was all that was on it that was worth anything. Well, that's kind of what the Judaizers were doing here. They had one kernel of truth or something that even seemed plausible, and then they just put a bunch of fluff with it and tried to sell this package to the Christians. And Paul is trying to steer them from this. And all their flattery was designed to do was to better themselves, and they didn't care about the consequences that the Christians faced, the loss of their soul. Now, what's the application? Well, I'm here to tell you that Paul was not the last preacher to be disliked because of his message. Paul was not the last preacher who was ever run out of town, fired, or even hated because he preached the truth that some brother or sister or group of Christians did not want to hear. And many worldly-minded Christians are angered when a brother preaches against their sinful lifestyle. And they come up with these quaint little sayings to try to justify their own sin. Or they'll misapply parts of Scripture to try to justify their own sin. And they'll always say something like, you know, he who has not sinned, let him cast the stone first. My favorite one that I'm hearing a lot is, don't judge me because I sin differently than you do. Well, boy, doesn't that sound noble. Preachers are not sinless. I know that's a shocker. But that doesn't mean that preachers aren't supposed to try to help people get out of their sin. And maybe I shouldn't even relegate it to preachers. Christians are not sinless. And even a Christian who has spent a lifetime helping folks can fall away, can degrade into sin. And when a brother or sister tries to help that one of two things is going to happen. They're going to say, "Oh, thank you. Thank you for helping me see the error of my way." And they're going to repent and come back. The other thing is they're going to say, "Ha, you without sin, cast the first stone." Yes, it'll happen to the best of people. Because it's never more uncomfortable than when it's you. And it's never more needed than when it's me or you. None of us are immune. We're not immune. They're bigoted and angered when a brother tries to teach that prejudice is wrong. It's ugly. Bigotry is ugly. I used to be ugly in that respect. I was raised by a man who grew up in the middle of West Virginia and never saw a black man until he was in the Air Force in 1950, and he did not have a pleasant experience, and he raised his son to be a racist. My dad raised me to be a racist. I mean, we weren't neo-Nazi, that kind of thing, but it was, you know, stay away, be careful, watch out, they're all bad. When my dad obeyed the gospel, he changed. I saw my dad hug a black man one time, something I never thought I'd ever see in my life. And his son changed, me. But somebody had to teach me. Somebody had to tell me that that's wrong. Some are angered when a faithful brother blocks their efforts to make unscriptural changes to the faith or to worship. I think we ought to, you know, somebody comes in and says, "Well, I think we ought to have a special Sunday night service. You know, we have traditional church on Sunday morning, and on Sunday night we'll have a modern day worship service. We'll have mechanical instruments of music, and we'll have instead of the preacher preaching a long old boring sermon, we'll have people come up and act out a scene from the gospel." I tell you what, some of the congregations are getting pretty wild with their vacation Bible school escapades. If that's what it takes to draw the kids in, to get them to come to church, what are you going to do when the kids get older and they have to sit there and listen to a sermon? They're not going to do it. They're going to be bored to death, and they're going to say, "Ah, church is boring." We need to teach kids how to behave in church. We don't need to. You know, I read a story just today, and it was amazing to me. In Major League Baseball, does anybody happen to know how wide home plate is? 17 inches wide. In today's society, if a pitcher can't throw the ball over the plate, most of today's society would say, "Well, if you can't throw that ball over that 17-inch wide plate, we need to make the plate wider. We need to relax the standard." Well, we'll make it 18 inches. If you can't do that, we'll make it 20 inches. If you can't hit it then, we'll make it 25 inches. You know, we don't want you to think that there's something wrong with you. And that's what we're doing in church. Well, a monogamous marriage, that's just so strict and isolated and confining. That, you know, let a guy have a fling once every 10 years. Or a woman. That's what people are trying to do. You think, well, that sounds stupid, John. Is it so stupid? How do you think the first mechanical, how do you think the melodeon got into church at Midway, Kentucky? Let's try something different. Let's bring that little melodeon in. That's a kind of a little organ-like thing. Let's bring that in. How do you think the first woman preacher got in the pulpit? Let's try something different. Lord's Supper takes up too much time each week. Let's just do it monthly from now on. And then 20 years later, boy, once a month, man, that's just too frequent. Let's just do it quarterly. Oh, let's just do it on Christmas and make it really special. That's how changes come in. People want to relax the standard. That 17-inch wide plate's too narrow. The Bible is too narrow. So let's broaden our horizons. And they use that flowery language. Folks get angry when somebody points out that they've had a mistaken notion about some passage of Scripture. They say, they quote that old passage from the Old Testament that says, you know, they'll wake up in the morning, they'll walk outside, and they'll go, "Today's the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it." Like that passage refers to every day that comes down the pike. That passage, the day the Lord has made, that's a passage that's prophetic, and it's talking about the church age. It has nothing to do with how glorious the morning is when you wake up. And if you point that out to the wrong person, I'll go, "How dare you tell me I was wrong about that?" We have to keep in mind, brethren, friends, that there is a thing called truth, and there is a thing called error. And it's our job to rightly divide the Bible so that we can distinguish between truth and error. Truth is what frees us from ignorance, from darkness, and from sin. Jesus said in John 8:32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Error only leads us away from God and into condemnation. I submit to you, therefore, we must love and appreciate faithful people of God who will stand for truth, and who will defend the truth with their words, and I think sometimes more importantly, their actions. We must love and appreciate the ones who show us our mistakes and help us to make corrections to mistaken or even sinful conduct. We should count them among the best of our friends and as benefactors. They've done us a great service. If others throw stones of criticism at the faithful brother, we should stand up in his or her defense. To attack the teacher is to attack the teaching. If he's teaching truth, understand that. If we attack the teacher who's teaching truth, we're attacking the teaching which comes from God. You want to be in those shoes? I don't. That was the very sin of those Jews in Jerusalem that crucified Jesus. That was the very sin of those responsible for beheading John the Baptizer. That was the sin of the very ones who stoned Stephen to death. They were made enemies because they told the truth. As unpleasant and as uncomfortable as the truth might have been, it was the most loving thing anybody could have done for them. The Apostle John was remembered for standing by Christ all the way to the cross. John 19:26. Woman, behold thy son. Are we going to stand by Christ? To the cross and beyond? Stand for truth? We need to be people of courage and faithfulness, like that beloved John. And I pray that we honor and support any brother who preaches the truth and any sister who stands for the truth. The truth of the matter is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The truth is that Jesus died on the cross to redeem us from our sins. Regardless of how sincere we might have been in our error, when we're confronted with the truth, we will either cease to be mistaken or we will cease to be honest. The honest person will believe that Christ is the Son of God, repent of their sins, confess his name, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If that's your desire tonight, we would like to assist you. If you have done that but you've been unfaithful, the truth is you need to come back and repent before it's too late. And we're here to assist you. Would you come now as we stand and sing?